Greetings. I consider it an honor to be with you. Before I say anything else, I want to say this. I want you to know that there are people the other side of this country praying for you today. I bring you greetings from Sovereign Joy Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and tell you they are praying for you. They're also praying for me, for which I'm very thankful. But I am under instructions to greet you and to let you know that they have never seen your face, you have never seen theirs, but they are taking you before the Lord today. It is a joy, a real joy, to share this time with you. I have felt so much at home. Tom and Brenda, if you ever need to feel at home, just go to their house. And I have felt that way, and I can't tell you how excited I am for you. Church planting is something that is very deep in my heart, and I'm excited for you as you enter this new venture. I'm partly excited because there's one thing about church planting that it's just great. You have to be totally dependent on God. And you're going to look back at this time someday when you get carnal and you think you've got enough money and all this stuff. You're going to look back at this time with deep affection because you're going to remember how you were totally dependent upon God. And I hope you remember it with such deep affection that you say, let's get back to that. Let's get back to that total dependence, because we're human. I understand that. And in the church plants with which I've been involved, we've gone through those stages where all of a sudden we've caught ourselves thinking that we could do something. And we have to catch ourselves because, no, we can't. We can't do a thing. Jesus put it very simple. Without me, you can do nothing. And so don't ever forget that. Enjoy it now, but keep enjoying it. And always come back to that. As you grow and as you see God bless you and the faithfulness that He gives you to His Word. We come to 1 Peter chapter 2 once again this morning. I have a very simple, very straightforward purpose in this message. It is my goal and my hope to make abundantly clear to you what is your God-given purpose for existence on this earth as believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are addressing the question, why did God in His grace create me and redeem me from sin? Why? And let's investigate that question today by looking at the message, particularly of the 9th and 10th verses of our text here in 1 Peter chapter 2. In this passage, the Apostle Peter briefly, but I think very powerfully, tells us four truths that will grip the mind and the heart of anyone who truly believes them. First of all, he tells us who we used to be, who we were. Then he tells us who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. The third thing he tells us is how we cross that bridge from who we were to who we are. And then finally, he gets around to telling us why. Why did all that happen? So let's look prayerfully at these truths this morning, opening our minds and our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in us as He wields the Word of God in us. So, first of all, who were we? Those of us who are here as believers in Jesus Christ this morning, we can look back to a past of being somebody different than we are. Who were we? If you can't look back to that past, you're still that. And I'm just going to describe you this morning. And I trust that you will gain the hope of what you could be when I talk about who we are as believers. First of all, we were in darkness. For as we come here in verse 9, we find that near the end of the verse, we are those who have been called out of darkness. That means we were there. We were in darkness. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were formerly darkness. Not just that we were in darkness, we were darkness. That's who we were. We were lost. As Jesus put it in John chapter 12, verse 35, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. That's another simple way of saying we're lost. In other words, there was a time we didn't realize it necessarily until God showed it to us. But there was a time when we were like people trying to navigate in a cave without light. You ever been there? Yeah. Yeah, they take you down those paths, those winding paths. Sometimes you're almost crawling. It's so tight. And they've got all these lights along the side of the path going down into the cave. And then all of a sudden they stop you and turn off the lights. And for the first time in our lives, we realize that we've never experienced real darkness before in the physical sense. Well, dear friends, we were that dark. We were in complete darkness and lost in it. We were darkened in our understanding, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:18. We didn't mind it either. It didn't bother us. In fact, as I said earlier, we probably didn't even realize it for much of our lives. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. Because our deeds were evil. Therefore, we were due to be cast into eternal, outer darkness. The sentence upon us, being darkness, being in darkness, was simply, stay in it. That was our sentence. So we were in darkness at one time. We were also not a people. Now, he's not saying we weren't human. Okay, don't take that. When he says you were not a people here in verse 10, you once were not a people, what he's pointing out is that our identity was not with the people of God. We didn't have an identity that related us to God in any way. Rather, if we had an identity at all, it was as the children of the devil. As Jesus talks in John chapter 8. We were the sons of darkness. There was our identity. There was our peoplehood. And so, actually what Peter's doing here is taking us back to the Old Testament and saying that we were like Hosea's son and Israel in that prophet's time. Remember when Hosea had the son born and God said, you call his name Lo Ami. That's the Hebrew for not my people. And that's who we were. We were not God's people. He tells us also here in verse 10 that there was a time when we were not mercied. You had not received mercy. He said, there was a time in our lives when we were under the wrath of God. There was a time in our lives when we were under the condemnation of God, not His compassion, not His mercy. At that time, we were His enemies, and we were willingly the enemies of God. You know, I could actually spend a lot more time on who we were, because there are many other passages in the Word of God that develop who we were before we crossed the bridge. But I'm not going to. I think Peter's description is enough to make us a little uncomfortable already, isn't it? It's enough to humble us and realize that in ourselves, we weren't just nothing. We were less than nothing. So let's move on and develop Peter's next main point, and that is, who are we? Who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is where it starts to get upbeaten. And we can get back to enjoying things once again, because it tells us what a great change has been wrought in our lives. Peter opens verse 9, you notice, by saying, you are a chosen race. We are a people distinguished from every other people on the face of this earth. Think about it. What is a race? Racially speaking, what is a race? A race is a group of people that are distinguished from others. And part of that distinction comes from visible characteristics. Color of skin, shape, color of hair. I was just, last month, I was in Southeast Asia, in Thailand and Myanmar. And we took along with us in our group, there was a young lady from our church with blonde hair and very fair skin. And another young man with even more fair skin and bright red hair. We left them there. They loved them so much. We left them there to minister for 3 months. But that was a very clear distinction of the races, because everybody there has black hair and brown skin. Everybody. And so for them, they couldn't help but pet this big guy named John, his red hair they'd never seen before. Never seen before. So we have these adults coming up and touching his hair. Kind of fun. They didn't dare do that with Heather, the blonde. But they wanted to. The women did. The point is, races are distinguished by key characteristics. What is the characteristic that distinguishes us? It is this: you are a chosen race. What distinguishes us is that while they are appointed to stumble in disobedience to the word, verse 8, to this they were also appointed, to stumble because they are disobedient to the word. While they are appointed to that, we have been chosen by a gracious God. Whether black, red, yellow, brown, white, whether we were grossly immoral or pharisaically self-righteous, God chose us. And He chose us according to the second verse of this letter that Peter wrote. He chose us according to His foreknowledge. In other words, it's all of God. Or as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We weren't even around. It's all of God. There is nothing here for which we can take any credit. He did not choose us because we were choosable. He did not choose us because we were desirable. He chose us because He is so gracious. We did not merit this choosing. We take no credit for it. We did not earn it or make it happen in any way. But that doesn't change the fact that we are chosen. Secondly, we're told that we are a royal priesthood. That's who we are. A royal priesthood. You notice how those two concepts are put together? They're tied together so closely. We don't think about it in that way. But we're a kingly, a royal priesthood. What that means is that being priests, we have direct access to this great, gloriously gracious God. We can walk right into His presence through Jesus Christ. We are not shut out. We are not excluded from God's presence. We do not need to go through any other human being. We do not need to go through any ritual. We are there in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are priests. Of course, that also means that we have the privilege of performing priestly ministry, doesn't it? Priests always perform priestly functions. And there are sacrifices, therefore, that we can and that we must offer up to God. Oh, the New Testament tells us what kind of sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The sacrifice that we offer to God there is our bodies. Living sacrifices. Our heads, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet. Our bodies are to be offered, and that's a priestly function. Offering our bodies to God as living sacrifices. We offer our money and our goods. For we find in Philippians 4:18 that money that was given by the Philippians was called an acceptable sacrifice as they supported Paul in the ministry of the gospel that he was performing in Christ's name. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. The writer to the Hebrews once again points out that it's a sacrifice a priestly ritual that we go through if we're giving our goods to God, our physical material goods. We offer the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. You didn't realize it, perhaps, while we were singing this morning. You were acting as priests. Our sacrifices of praise going out to God. We were living out what Peter says here we are. That's all we're doing. And then our sacrifice of good deeds as we come back to Hebrews 13, verse 16. There are all kinds of sacrifices that we are performing, and the only reason we are performing them is because God has made us His priests. Your pastor is a priest, but he's not your priest. Jesus Christ is your high priest, and you are a priest coming to God through Him. But we're not only priests. You notice we are a royal priesthood. We are royalty in Christ. We are royalty. It's not just that we look forward to it. Oh, I look forward to being kings and priests, to ruling and reigning with Christ. But that's what I'm doing now in a sense as well. For Peter says we are a royal priesthood. If there's no other reason, and there are many other reasons, we should be so eternally grateful to Jesus Christ for taking us from who we were to who we are. But we're more than that. As we come to verse 9, again, we are a holy nation. The word holy means to be set apart. And God is saying that He has set us apart as a people from all others. No matter what biological race, no matter what tribe, no matter what tongue, no matter what people group we are from, we are now a nation scattered all around the world with the identity of having been set apart by God for God. That's who we are. We are a people possessed by God. We are a people who are now in the light, for God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What does that mean? It means, I think, at least three things. We could develop it much more, but this isn't my main emphasis, so I just want to toss these out to you for now and let you mull them over when you want. Number one, it means we see God. We see God. I was so thankful for that scripture reading with which we began this morning, where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up. Listen, if we're people in the light, that means we see God, because God is light. It also means that we see the path that we must follow. The psalmist said, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If we're in the light, we see the path. Thirdly, if we are in the light, and you can read 1 John to back this up if you'd like. If we are in the light, it means that we see the filth of our sin. Because light always exposes darkness. Always. And we are a people who have been called into the marvelous light of God Himself. Finally, we are a people who have been mercied. A people who have received mercy, as verse 10 closes. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Instead of the wrath of God, which we at one time were receiving, instead of the wrath of God, which we were deservedly under, we are now the recipients of the compassion and mercy of this great God. Of His kindness rather than His judgment. Of His pity rather than His contempt. Of His friendship rather than being his enemies. That's who we are. What a contrast, huh? But how did that happen? How is it that we cross that bridge from who we were to who we are now? Well, the answer to that is very simple. We didn't. We did not cross the bridge. We were carried. Who we are is fully and totally the work of God. He is the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You notice we are told right here in our text. He is the one who did it all. We would still be in darkness. We would still be unmercied had God not chosen us. Had God not called us. Had God not mercied us. Had God not given us the opportunity and the ability to believe in Christ. For to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Had God not made us kings and priests before Him, had God not set us apart as His people, we would still be who we were had God not acted and done all of the acting. And did it all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, thereby paying our penalty for our sin, thereby making justification possible so that God would still be righteous, thereby providing victory over our sins so that we can experience a constant progressive sanctification now as believers, where sin keeps falling away and we become more like Christ, and thereby we can look forward to that day when we will be like Him. It's all of God. We didn't cross that bridge. We didn't even take a step, dear friends. We were carried. God is the only and the all-sufficient reason we are who we are rather than who we were. He is the only source of the manifold, the eternal blessings which we enjoy and to which we look forward. Which leaves us to simply ask that question, why? I'll be very honest with you, if I had been God, I would have said, literally, to hell with them all. That's what I would have said, but that's because I'm me. It's because I'm not God. You can thank God for that, can't you? I mean, look at our attitudes towards each other sometimes, or to the ungodly. I think you'd have said the same thing, wouldn't you? But not our God. And it leads us to ask with the songwriter sometimes, why? Why? God, why would you have done that? I don't understand. Things would have been so easy without us, you know? Why did you do this? Why did you carry us across that bridge? Well, if you haven't noticed already, let's come back to verse 9. Because that's the centerpiece of this text. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Listen, dear friends, God made you who you are so that you would tell everyone about who He is. It's that simple. As John Piper put it, God made us who we are to show the world who He is. Not so we would talk about our pastors, not so that we would talk even about our new churches, not so that we would talk about our wonderful music or our whatever we might want to talk about. God did it so that we would proclaim with our lips the wonders of His character, the wonders of His works. He carried us across that bridge so that we would proclaim the greatness of His power in creating us, so that we would declare the excellency of His absolute freedom in choosing us, so that we would marvel with others of the wonder of His grace in calling us, so that we would proclaim the tenderness of His compassion in mercying us, so that we would talk about the splendor of His loving kindness in making us His, so that we would declare the majesty of His faithfulness in keeping us, and the sufficiency of His grace in all of our trials and our tribulations. He did it so that we would talk about the awesomeness of His might in making us like Christ and glorifying us. That's why God did it all. He did it so that we would open our mouths and talk about Him. That's why. And He did it so that we would proclaim the excellencies of who He is and what He has done as we live pure lives. Notice verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because if you don't, everything you say is worthless. You can't divorce verse 11 from verses 9 and 10, dear friends. We must be proclaiming the excellencies of God as we live pure lives of active good deeds. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent. Not just pure, excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, get this, God doesn't want just us proclaiming His excellencies. He wants them to see those excellencies lived out in our lives to such an extent that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Maybe not now, but they will, because of what they have seen in our lives. There are some times when and this is about the only message I proclaim. I preach it in different passages, different ways, but this is my message, okay? What you're hearing is what I say everywhere I go. And there are many times when I'm in churches and they can't get it out of their heads. They've been taught, they've been told, they've been thinking all their lives that God saved me so that I could escape hell. Well, of course, that's a byproduct. But that's not His ultimate purpose. God says so many times in so many ways in Scripture that His ultimate purpose in saving us is exactly what we read here in verse 9, for His glory. He states it explicitly throughout His Word. And so for those who maybe haven't really seen that perspective very much before, let me take you to another passage of Scripture, one that is my favorite in this regard. It's Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul has this long prayer in verses 3 through 14. And I want you to notice how he develops that prayer in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. It is a prayer in which he blesses God. And he does so by taking God, the one God, and recognizing the three persons who comprise that one God. First of all, then, he blesses God the Father, beginning in verse 3. And he tells about the work, the role that God the Father has in the redemption of man. And he says that God the Father's role in redemption, as you come to verse 6, as he sums it all up, everything that the Father did in connection with our redemption was to the praise of the glory of His grace. It was all about God, not us. And then he develops the role of God the Son in redemption in verses 7 and following until we come to verse 12. And thereafter, he's listed everything that God the Son did in connection with redemption. He says that this God the Son's, Jesus Christ's redemptive work was to the end that we who were the first to hope in God, in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. He did it, in other words, so that we would open our mouths and praise Him. That's why He did it. And then we find that as we come into verses 13 and 14, Paul writes about the role of the Holy Spirit in redemption. He who sealed us and so on. And again, he says the Holy Spirit's work in redemption was to the praise of His glory, verse 14. Now, what I want to submit to you is this. Paul is not talking about someday in the future to the praise of His glory. He's talking about right now, too. He's talking about right now. That's what Peter is telling us. Peter is focusing on the right now. That we are here. We are born again to the praise of the glory of God. Now, how does that look? I would guess that you'll all agree with me that worship is our ultimate activity before God, right? All of life should be worship, right? How does that look? Let me paint it like this. When we are worshiping alone, we're just worshiping. And that's marvelous, isn't it? When we're in our prayer closet and we're blessing God and we're praising God and we're thanking God and we're pleading with God, it's pure worship, period. When we're doing it together as believers, it's what we would call worshipful edification. We're still worshiping, I hope. We better be. But it's worship that is edifying one another in the process. And when we're with non-believers, we would call it worshipful evangelism. My point being this, no matter what situation, when we're alone, when we're with believers, or when we're with unbelievers, it's all a matter of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what life is all about. That's why we are who we are, dear friends. This being the case, and I want to thank you right now for making me feel so at home. There's no clock here, so I have no idea where we are. Okay? But I'm coming near ending, okay? Just so you don't get too worried. Now, this being the case, why is it that we have such an easy time talking to each other about the weather? Or the Auburn Tigers? Yeah, I know where I am now. Or the babies, or our hobbies, or our leisure activities, or our work. Why is it that it's so easy to do that, but we spend so very little of our conversations on the wonders of who God is? Now, I have to thank you again, because you have made it so very easy for me to practice what I preach this weekend. I just introduced the idea that I had spent last month in Southeast Asia, and several of you have asked the questions, the right questions that made me be able to tell about what God has done there. Man, I love talking about it, because God is such a great God. But why is it that it's so easy for us to ignore God and talk about the things that He has given us instead? Why is it that more than 75% of professing believers do not involve themselves in proclaiming the excellencies of God to the unbelieving world? When that's our purpose for existence. Well, I would suggest three major reasons that I've observed, all of which are addressed, I believe, in our text here. One is, we don't understand the severity of our condition as sinners. We don't realize how bad we were. And therefore, we do not understand the greatness of our position as saints. We don't see the contrast, and therefore it isn't that impressive to us. Well, if that's the case, then I believe we need to study hard for our own benefit, not to use as hammers on sinners. Not one of these passages was given to us to use as hammers on sinners. They were to tell us, to remind us who we were. Okay? We need to study passages like Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. We need to study passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Or we need to study Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. They're all written to us as believers, saying, this is who you were. And as we do that, I would also recommend that you do that with a couple of other books in your hands. I would recommend that you read books like Jeremiah Burroughs' The Evil of Evils, or Ralph Vennings' The Sinfulness of Sin. And I think I can pretty well guarantee that when you're done with all of that, you're going to sit back and say, oh my. And then you're going to say, oh God, what a God. For making out of me a rotten, filthy sinner, what you have made. Second reason we don't do what we're here to do is because we actually think that the ultimate purpose for our deliverance was that we would escape the lake of fire and go to heaven. Now, I'm not denying that that's involved. Okay? Don't ever go out from here saying I'm denying that. No, I'm not. But I am blatantly, as powerfully as I can, I'm saying that is not God's ultimate purpose. He tells us it's not. His ultimate purpose is to the praise of His glory. And it only is when we're going to realize and join forces with God's purposes that our mouths are going to open up like they ought to open up. Third reason they don't is because we actually think, now we'll deny this, but deep down here, we actually think sometimes that we had something to do with our salvation. We think somehow we get credit for praying a prayer. Somehow we get credit for trusting Christ. Somehow taking credit for the fact that God chose us as if He had seen any good in us. Somehow trying to take credit for the fact that we repented, even though the Bible is very clear that our repentance was granted by God, as well as our faith prompted and given by God. And it is because of these kinds of errors in our thinking that we allow the fear of men to cancel out our joy and our satisfaction in God. And that, dear friends, is what causes our mouths to stay shut unless we feel completely safe in our Christian gatherings. But I have a question to ask. If that's our case, what kind of satisfaction and joy in God is that? If we only want to sing His praises and speak His praises when it's safe, what kind of satisfaction and joy in God is that? I would submit to you that it's not any. I would say what we're really saying when we're doing this is that it's all about me, and it's not about God. The only way we're going to fulfill our purpose for existence as saints, according to 1 Peter 2:9, is through accepting and rejoicing and being controlled by the reality that our salvation is a marvelous, life-transforming deliverance from total darkness and death to a marvelous light and life, and that it is all of God and none of ourselves. So there is a sense in which I understand the words of that gospel song written by Daniel Whittle when he wrote, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known. I understand what he was trying to get across. I think what he was trying to say is, I'm just overwhelmed by the wonder of God's grace. But there's another sense in which I don't understand that he could write those words. Because God has told us why, in wondrous grace, he has made known himself to me. God has told us why, unworthy though I be, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. It is so that we may proclaim the excellencies of this God, his infinite glory that he has graciously revealed to us. So the issue is really not why, it's whether we're doing it. For us, the issue is whether we are in line with God's whole ultimate purpose for choosing us, for making us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his possession. Heavenly Father, would you work in our lives? Would you work in our hearts? Would you cause our love for you, our response to your grace in our lives, to be so great that it cancels out, that it just removes that fear of men? Would you make our wonder at who you are and what you have done so big that it becomes natural for us to just simply proclaim your excellencies, for it's all about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.